So we are working in our study through the acrostic scan, what the Bible affirms about itself or for itself, and that would be the sufficiency of Scripture, the clarity of Scripture, the authority of Scripture, and the necessity of Scripture. And as we work through these things, we recognize that the sufficiency of Scripture is that the Bible is all that is needed for us to know God and to know righteousness. The opposite of this is true. Not only know God and know righteousness, but know unrighteousness as well. In order to know unrighteousness would be sufficient as well. So the idea of objective truth, the Bible is sufficient for objective truth. The Bible is sufficient for knowing God. The Bible is sufficient as it relates to knowing how to know God, how to approach God, how to be received by God. All that we need is the Bible. The clarity of Scripture, the word we use for that is perspicuity. It simply means that the Bible is then knowable. The Bible is knowable. We can know and understand the Bible. This doesn't mean, as we talked about before, that the Bible is never difficult or that Scripture doesn't have things that are hard for us to understand. Rather, it's expressing to us that through work, through the Spirit, through teaching, through study, through all these things, we can come to the place where the plain and main things of Scripture are become plain and main to us. And so it's knowable, it's understandable, the clarity of Scripture. Tonight, we're going to deal with the authority and necessity together and kind of work through that. I'm also going to work through a little bit of some epistemological things, that is, how we know anything, the science of knowing, and sort of some definitions of what these things mean and imply to us. So first of all, I want to think about with you concerning the authority of Scripture. What does it mean for us to say that the Scripture is authoritative? We need to clarify that when we say the Scripture is authoritative, what we're really saying is simply this, that God's Word is final. When we speak of this, the Latin phrase is the word sola scriptura. Scripture alone is our authority. But that concept of Scripture alone, sola scriptura, is different than the Latin phrase solo scriptura. Because the word solo means only. The Scripture is not the only source of information. The Scripture is not the only thing that man can use to know. In fact, the Scripture is not the only way that man can know about God. God actually reveals himself in things other than the Scripture. I'll just throw this out there. Does anyone know what the Scripture itself says is another way in which God reveals himself? Creation, right? So sola scriptura says that the final authority for all that we know about God or righteousness is the Bible, not the only authority. There are other authorities. Creation. Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 21 says that the things of God are clearly seen or clearly revealed in creation by the things that are made. And so there is an extent at which creation or the natural world helps us to know God. But that revelation is not complete. It is not consistent. It's not all there is. It's not enough. And so when we add the rest of this, we recognize since the scripture is the final authority, the special revelation, therefore we can know of God, we can know about God through nature, which includes not only creation, but also our own conscience. The Apostle Paul makes several arguments for righteousness from the natural argument. He talks about the natural sense of gender and sexual relationship. It's a natural argument. Meaning it's unnatural. He speaks of homosexuality as unnatural, and that's what he means. Nature teaches us that this is not God's will. He also makes that same natural argument regarding the role of men and women in a relationship, the leadership and help meet nature. He says this is natural. It's a nature teaches us. In 1 Corinthians, he speaks of that. When we say God's word is authoritative, I mean it's the final authority. In other words, the word of God, the scripture, gets the last word. It gets the last word. There's a text of scripture that I think is very helpful because it shows for us, first of all, how people think about God's word regarding the whether it's final or not, and sort of the inconsistency of humanity on display, as well as the recognition that God's word is final. Acts chapter 17, verses 6 through 9, addresses this issue. In Acts chapter 17, verse 6, we find in this context is Paul is preaching at Thessalonica. And at Thessalonica, he's preaching there because he's gone over the Macedonian call. He's gone over to Macedonia. He's preaching at Thessalonica. And while he's in Thessalonica, it's a main city there, he doesn't have free course to preach. Because the Jews in Thessalonica want nothing to do with his message, and they essentially chase him out of town. They chase the apostles out of town. So he moves on down to Berea, which is a city just south of that, about 30, 40 minutes away. Is Berea. And this is what happens when they're at Thessalonica in verse 5. It says, but the Jews who were not persuaded became envious, took some of the evil men from the marketplace, and gathering a mob, set all the city in an uproar and attacked the house of Jason and sought to bring them out to the people. That's the apostles. But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some brethren to the rulers of the city, crying out, these who have turned the world upside down have come here too. Jason has harbored them, and these are all acting contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying there's another king, Jesus. And they troubled the crowd and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. So when they had taken security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. Now, did you see the massive inconsistency in that text? What were the Jews accusing the apostles of doing? Turning the world upside down. And so how do they respond to the accusation that these apostles are troublers? They trouble the city, right? It even says that. So these guys are turning the world upside down, so we're going to turn the city upside down. And that's exactly what they do. They go into an uproar. They create a riot. It's the inconsistency of humanity. We're mad, so we're going to... We're mad at the damage that was done to me, so I'm going to do man-made damage to somebody else. It's what we do as humans. We're kind of dumb. So they leave there with that inconsistency, and the reason there's such an inconsistency is because I'm going to point out that the main thing that's troubling them is this issue of authority. This issue of authority is troubling them. Because we find down in chapter 17, verse 10, what happens. And the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. So when they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. These Jews were more fair-minded, keep that word in mind, than those in Thessalonica. How were they more fair-minded? In that they received the word with all readiness and searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. Now, if you read on, you actually find out the people in Thessalonica are so upset they actually make that 40-minute trip down there just to trouble things in Berea. Their anger has, you know, caused them, driven them to madness. Okay. So, what makes the Bereans more fair-minded than the Thessalonians? No, he's not talking about Christians here. He's talking about the people that weren't believers, the Jews. What makes them more fair-minded? And we're talking about what that word means in just a moment. Okay, they received the word. It says they received the word. That's the first thing. But then it says something else. They searched the scriptures daily to see if the word that Paul was preaching was correct, was consistent with the scripture. They were seeing if the preaching was consistent with the written word. That's what they were doing. The written word they had was likely the Old Testament. They're Jews, right? So they're checking him out. Now, what's fascinating is that word fair-minded. Different noble, some translations say open, some translations say it's actually the word eugenes, the word we get eugenics from. And it literally means high-born. They were, not noble is a good word, they were noble-minded, they were high-born. They were a cut above everyone else. So who's making this assertion about the Bereans? Who's making the assertion? Luke is, right? So this is his observation. Now, what's fascinating to me is you take this and kind of take yourself out of the picture, and you go and you have a conversation about something that you are very passionate about, and you think you know a lot about, and you are very well versed in it. And the people you're having a passionate conversation about say, I don't know. I think I need to do some checking on this. It says they searched the scriptures daily. It means daily, meaning after they'd heard it on the synagogue, they went during the week and they spent their time every day. You would probably, as a human, probably say, well, you know, I'm telling you. Like, it feels kind of an insult when you're pouring all your information and all your knowledge about something you're passionate and you know that you know it. You know that you know more than they do. And they say, I think it's great what you're saying, but I got to do my own checking on this. That's, you wouldn't normally say, wow, that's noble of you. And that's exactly what Luke's perspective is. Why does Luke, I assume representing all the apostles, think that it was not only a good idea to check out Paul's teaching, but actually using the word eugenes sets them above everyone else? The only reason you think that is for two things. One, you know what you're teaching is consistent with the scripture, right? You know that you're not teaching something different. And two, you have such a high regard for the scripture that you believe that it's the final authority for everything you even teach. Paul the Apostle Luke believed that the Old Testament scripture was even their final authority. In other words, they were not saying, yes, that was a good, the Old Testament, but we've got new, better information now. They were saying everything we teach concerning the Messiah, concerning the gospel, is fully consistent with everything that's been written in the scripture. And not only is it fully consistent, but it's better of you. You're better. You're noble for taking it, the Old Testament scripture, and laying it aside what we're teaching. We like you better for doing this. It's better that you should do that. So even in the New Testament period, during the time of transition, in the book of Acts, the apostles believed that the scripture, the written word, that's what the word scripture means, the written word was the final word on what was true and what was not true. Now, compare that, something we've already talked about in our study. The apostles also recognized that what they were teaching was the current giving of scripture. They believed that also what they were saying was scripture. that it was holy words, just like the Old Testament. So they didn't think what they were teaching was in any way subjected to the Old Testament scripture. It was equal to, but it's still the final word. So I guess the question is, do we believe that the scripture, the written word of God, it has the final say in everything that it addresses? Do we believe that? To believe that, by the way, is going to create a mob that's going to inconsistently hate you, just like it did for them. Because it's very difficult for our world to understand that we can have this amazing ability given by grace to have humility and definite authority at the same time. That's hard for them to fathom. The way the world thinks, if you speak with certainty, it's because you have no humility. And we are saying, no, we speak with certainty on the word of God because of humility, on the basis of humility, because we believe this word outside of us is the final word, the final authority. Every discipline, academic discipline, cultural discipline, rests on some sort of authority. Mostly written authority, books, topics, things we study. So the question is in our culture is simply this: what has the last word? What is your final authority? What is your final authority? I laid out that I think according to Acts chapter 17, that it ought to be the scripture, according to the apostolic teaching. What is your final authority? I want to jump back a little bit in thinking through this, because I want to just talk a little bit about where does people's authority come from? Where does authority come from? Or what has the final authority, the final word? Specifically as it relates to truth or spiritual truth or knowing spiritual truth. And there are four, I kind of created this, it's very blended, but four perspectives of where authority comes from. When you're talking in the religious sense, in the spiritual sense, four perspectives. So, and it's kind of a graph. It's a kind of a spectrum. They kind of blend together. It's not one or the other. But here are the, we're going to leave aside the sola scriptura for now. We just talked about it. I want to talk about these other three sources of final word, sources of authority that our world has as it comes to knowing God or knowing righteousness. And the first one is called the Catholicism view of authority. Now, I use the word Catholicism not specifically referring to Roman Catholicism, although it's probably the predominant expression of this. But the word Catholic simply means universal. And the idea of Catholic is the idea of the Catholic Church or the universal church. And so with Catholicism, what I mean by this is the viewpoint that our final word, our authority comes from the church. It comes from an individual, like, say, the Pope. Or it comes from a group, like, say, the council, the presidency, the prophet, the Watchtower Society, the prophet who, Mary Baker Eddy of Christian Science, the prophet, the one who tells us what it is. This idea of Catholicism is a very much the authority comes from this group out there, or this person out there who has the final word. An example of this is Roman Catholicism. The best example is Roman Catholicism. I put Mormonism in there, Jehovah's Witness in there. They're all in this same idea that, and Islam is in there as well. Islam, this idea that you have this person, this prophet, this character, or this group, that they determine what is truth. So in Roman Catholicism, for example, the Pope has the final authority. He speaks, according to their religion, ek cathedra. He speaks out of the chair. That is, when he's speaking ek cathedra, what he says is on an equal, if not superior plane than written scripture. And the saying goes with a faithful Catholic, we trust the church, and her Pope, because it is the church and the Pope that gave us the scripture. That's what they say. And they say it makes consistent that you would trust the one who gave you the scripture. Of course, the Protestant response to that was, no, we trust the scripture because the scripture gave us the church, which is the biblical concept. But that's the Catholicism group. So when you think about that, think of all those sorts of, usually this sort of religious thought is going to have a very top-down approach, a very structured, organized, you have a clear system of leaders and kind of working your way up or working your way down, however you want to look at that, okay? You have this real clear system of authority in the Catholic view of authority, of scriptural authority. So it could be either individual or group. The second one I want to point out to you as we think through what is the source of truth is traditionalism. And that's not so much that it's a appointed group, the Catholic group, the Mormon presidency, the Prophet Muhammad, that's going to determine what's the final word, but rather time and culture. So you have your cultural pagan traditionalism. This sort of, what's the absolute truth? Well, it's the ancestral sort of thing. For example, the many Eastern religions have traditionalism as their ultimate authority of truth. Why is this wrong? Why is this right? Because our ancestors taught us this way. You have Confucianism and Buddhism are in this sort of category here of what the ultimate truth is traditionalism in the cultural or pagan sense. Animistic religion, those that worship the stars or nature, they have their traditions passed down, and that's the ultimate source, the way we've always harvested the crops, the way we were taught to traditionally. But within that, you not only have the cultural or pagan tradition, you also have historical traditionalism. These are the individuals that say, for example, our religion goes back centuries, and we have creeds and we have confessions that tell us how we are supposed to understand the scripture. And this idea of the creedal or historical. Now, I'm going to point out when we get to Sola Scriptura, that's not absence of creeds and confessions. We're not saying that the scripture is the only authority. We're saying that's Sola Scriptura. We're saying scripture is the ultimate or final authority of what we're talking about. But this historical or creeds is another word for that, that we like the Bible, but our confession kind of gives us the final word in what the scripture tells us. That'd be historical. And then the third sort of way traditionalism can manifest itself is in denominationalism. And that's the idea of how do we, for example, and most brothers who are Presbyterian, who I know this is not what they think, but I'm using this as an extreme example. Take, for example, if you were a part of a denomination like Presbyterianism, they'd say, the presbytery, they determine what the final authority. Now, Bible-believing Presbyterians don't say that. But you have denominations, or use another one, the Anglican tradition. Well, because of the Anglicanism, how do you say that? Anglicanism? I don't know. Anglicanism. That the Anglicanism, that the Church of England, the history of it, the denominational structure, and you fall along the denominational line for what is truth. Now, here's a little jab at my history. Independent fundamental Baptists who claim to be independent are often very much guilty of denominationalism as their ultimate authority of faith and practice. In other words, why don't we do this? Well, if it was good enough for Grandpa, it's good enough for me. You know, that's sort of like the phrase I've heard a lot from those who would claim to be the IFB is, well, that's not what independent fundamental Baptists do. Well, that's the same sort of thing as the traditionalism of everything else, right? We're deciding what is true, what is right, based upon what our denomination has decided is good and right and true. Now, don't misunderstand me. Denominationalism is not saying that denominations are bad. Neither are traditions. We're saying that this isn't the final authority, but that's how a lot of people approach, that their traditionalism is the final authority. And then you have the third one, and this is modernism. This one might take a little bit of explanation a little further, because this fits everyone else, whether you're a religious person or not, fits into this one. And the idea of modernism or liberalism or progressivism, it's all in the same meaning there, is that reason and or experience is the final authority for what is true. Reason and or experience. On the reason side, you have a secularist, a materialist who says reason and logic and science, that's the final authority for what is true. And on the more mystical, spiritual side, my experience, how I feel, how I felt when this happened, that's my final authority for what is true. And what's funny to me is in this category of modernism, you have a lot of very anti-religious people and a lot of very religious people who fit into the same category as their final authority. Reason and experience, reason or experience. So generally on the secular side, you would have people who would talk about reason, science, or different things like that as their final authority. And on the other side, more religious side, or people that say, I'm not religious, I'm just spiritual, you have the spiritual or mystical or emotional as the final authority. And my contention is that this is the predominant expression of authority in our world, whether religious or irreligious. It's the predominant expression. At least in the Western world, and I know it's unfair to make the Western world the rest of the world, but the culture I live in, the Western civilization, modernism is really the key to truth, to knowledge. Now, very quickly, this stems from the modernist, liberal, / fundamental controversies of the late 19th century, early 20th century. Background for this quickly. Higher criticism, as it was called, beginning in Germany, primarily, began to say we need to have a new perspective as to how we look at revelation, God's revelation. This is in believing or Christian so-called religious circles. And these individuals says it's not reasonable. It's not reasonable to really believe that Jesus walked on water. It's not reasonable to believe that a virgin could conceive. It's not reasonable to believe that there's no errors at all in the Bible. And then on top of that, my experience has shown that many of the things that the Bible says just can't bear themselves out in reality. And so they began to say, we need to look at the Bible with new eyes, modern eyes. And they began to teach this as the main way. And these seminaries began to send people out into churches. And they began to, these young men came into the churches. And they're saying, actually, when we look at what happened here in Jesus walking in the water, actually what we think is probably happening there is that there were stones that people couldn't see and he's walking on those in order. But it doesn't really matter if he walked on water or didn't walk on water. What matters is what he was deeply trying to teach, the deeper truth. And that is that Jesus was there to release the oppressed. And this modern way of viewing the scripture, that's why it's called modernism, began to, like an explosion, like a fire, burn through Western churches, starting in Europe into America. So there were this group of Bible believers who, led by such luminaries like J. Gresham Machen, a Presbyterian genius used by God, and others. He was at Princeton, where this was kind of happening, for example. He came out and said, you do that, you undermine the entirety of scripture. And so he and others, many others, began to fight against this thinking. And it became well known as the modernist fundamental battles. And the idea there was that you have a difference between belief in the word of God or unbelief. But the modernists were saying, no, we believe. We just believe that there are certain things that are not accurate, or there are certain things that are fanciful, or it's just not reasonable. It's just not reasonable to believe that. What they were doing was they were saying that their reason or their experience is the final word. And they were trying to have it both ways. They're trying to say, we believe the Bible. They even use the word. It's inspired. It's authoritative. They said this. It's inspired, but not inerrant. Or it's inerrant, but not infallible. And they were kind of quibbling with those words. And the idea there is, well, yes, it's inerrant as it relates to spiritual truth. But when it comes to creation, it's fallible. Or when it comes to the historical features, there's errors in it. Undermining the word of God. But what I want to point out is, as I said, they're ultimately, it's not just they were undermining the word of God. They were basically setting themselves above the word of God. With saying, we get to decide what is true at the end of the day. And the scripture is a wonderful authoritative book that informs us. But at the end of the day, I reserve the right. We reserve the right. Science reserves the right. Whatever they would use. Reason reserves the right to determine what actually is true and what actually isn't in there. Downstream from the modernist liberal controversies is modern evangelicalism today. And I use that word very broadly when I say evangelicalism. But for example, the Word of Faith movement, the prosperity gospel, is absolutely the grandchild of liberalism. Because, for example, the Word of Faith or the prosperity gospel essentially says God's word is good. It's there to give you truth. It's there to give you prosperity. God teaches you what you need to do in order to be prosperous, in order to be healthy and happy and all those sorts of things. And by doing that, it sets up your experience is the ultimate determiner of what the word of God really means. And then there came along this thing called standpoint hermeneutics. Now, hermeneutics is Bible interpretation. It's basically this. Actually, it's important what the author said in interpreting the Bible and what he meant. But what's more important is the reader. And so then you see sneaking into Bible studies in every church, in every place, questions like this. We read this text of scripture. We say, that's very interesting. What does that verse mean to you? And you see that little bit of a sneaky modernism kind of in there. You are the final determiner of what that verse means. We don't ask the question, for example, what did Paul mean when he wrote this? I mean, we do ask that. I'm saying many people don't ask that. Instead, it's, what do you think? What do you feel when you read this? Or, what are the many different views that are out there? And which do you feel is the right one? Modernism has had a profound effect on the idea of authority. Massive effect in the modern Western evangelical world. Third wave charismaticism, or Pentecost, third wave charismaticism, word of faith movement, your very regular non-expositional type of ministry where it's just topical sermons about how to have a better marriage all the time. It's all about the seeker type of movement. That's all about, it's, I'm not saying they're all liberals or modernists. I'm simply saying that the danger, the consequences of it creeped in and created sort of a lack of trust in the word of God and putting the final word on the experience of the individual, the reason of the individual. By the way, I put in there many who would call them, many what are called fundamentalists today in that same category. They same problem, their experience, how they feel, you know, about it. So that's the, you can categorize. Now, these are, like I said, it's kind of a spectrum. You can have religions and religious thought and spiritual thoughts of people that are a mixture of all of them. You know, for example, Mormonism is a great example. It very much is the Catholic top-down approach, and yet it very much is a modernistic sort of how do you feel sort of thing. It's a mixture of it. You can have a mixture of all of them. But what stands alone is the idea that outside of myself, outside of how I feel, how I think, and I know this is kind of harsh, but I like the way one guy person said it, the Bible doesn't care about your feelings. Outside of all of that, you have the Bible, the scripture, which says, no, it's the scripture. That's the prophet. That's the Catholic. That's the definition. That's the tradition. That's how we know what is true. The final authority. in all that it addresses and affirms. So, sola scriptura, as I said, not solo scriptura. The Bible is our final authority for all matters that it speaks to. The Bible affirms this. Acts chapter 17 encourages that. And then where else could you say, what other texts would you say speak of the Bible as the authority? There are so many, we couldn't go through them. It essentially is the standpoint of the Bible from the very first words. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the earth was without form and empty, and the Spirit of God hovered over the face of the waters, and God said. And then you have that theme repeating itself all through the Bible. And God said, thus says the Lord, thus says the Lord, thus says the Lord, just all through the scripture. So you come to Jesus, who is the revelation of God on earth. He is God on earth, right? And what does he say always to the Pharisees when they confront him? He says, have you not read the scripture? The scripture says. And then you have Acts chapter 17 where Luke says, oh, you believe the scripture is your final authority? You're noble. And then you have Paul saying, if anyone teaches anything else other than this, let him be accursed. And then you have the conclusion, if anyone adds to or takes away from this, the plagues of this book we put on him. You have this from cover to cover, this concept that this word is intricately tied to the very character and nature of God. And if God is God in any sense, he's authoritative, right? If he's God, he's authoritative. Thus, his word is absolutely authoritative, the final word. So thus says the Lord. You want to know what scripture I would use? It's simply that. The Bible says, thus says the Lord. So when we say that the Bible is the final authority, that's the first thing I was mentioning. I concluded that by saying, for all that it addresses. Now, I know that the common phrase you probably have heard is the Bible is the final authority for all faith and practice. That is true and absolutely true. But I feel like that, you know, I just used some of my modernistic language. I said, I feel. It's impossible not to say it. I think, because that's not the scriptures, me thinking it. I think that people can use that as a bit of an out. The whole it's inerrant but not infallible crowd. Well, it's only inerrant as long as it's talking about faith and practice. But when it's talking about, say, like the origins of the world, well, that's a different story. I prefer to say the Bible is authoritative in all that it addresses. If it speaks of the subject, it's authoritative. Because the Bible is simply God's truth revealed to us, right? Not all of God's truth, but what he wants revealed to us. And all truth is God's truth. Therefore, if God reveals it to us, it's authoritative. So it's authoritative, including the historical portions, the origin accounts, when it speaks to biology, which is a big one today. The Bible speaks to the biology of humanity, the genetic aspect of their being male and female. And it's authoritative in that, regardless of how one feels about themselves. It's politics when it speaks to, the Bible is not a political book. No, it's not a political book. There's so much in politics that is not actually politics today. So much that is called politics that's actually moral things that the Bible actually speaks to. But whenever the Bible speaks of any sort of thing regarding the civic world, it's authoritative. Relationships, sexuality, humanity, life, death, all those things. So we have to understand that the Bible is the final authority on everything it addresses. So when we're coming to, okay, here's an issue, I don't know what to do with it. If we believe in the sola scriptura, if we believe that the Bible is the final authority, then the first question we have to ask is this, before we say, what do you think about this particular new law, or what do you think about this new thing happening over here? The first question that a Christian should ask is, I wonder if the Bible speaks to this matter. Because that's the final authority. I wonder if it speaks to this matter. And the first aspect of that is asking the question, I wonder if it speaks to this matter in a clear command or statement. Because if there's a clear command or statement, then actually that's as far as we need to go. We know the answer. So does the Bible speak in a clear command or statement regarding the issue of sexual immorality? It absolutely does. So we don't have to wonder what is and what isn't immoral. But sometimes, if we say the Bible does speak to this matter in a clear command or statement, then if the answer is yes, then we say, so what's the contextual, exegetical, and plain application of it? What does it say then about it? But if it's no, if the answer is really no, it doesn't really speak to this matter in a clear or plain way, then the next question we ask is this. Well, does the Bible speak to this matter in principles? Does it speak to this matter in wisdom? Maybe it's not a plain command or statement, but are there principles that kind of apply to this? If the answer is yes, okay, what contextual, exegetical applications do I learn from these principles? And then once it comes to that, I say, okay, how can I understand the Bible's addressing of this issue as it relates to the rest of the Bible, the whole of the theology and the unity of Scripture? And then the ultimate question really of authority comes at the end. So when I find all that and I do all my work and I think I understand what the Bible says about this particular concern that I have, the last question is this. So am I willing to abide by the Bible's words in this matter, even if there is fallout or concern to come from it? Do I believe it? Do I really believe that the Bible has the final word? The finality of God's word as it relates to our authority is simply is the logic of God versus man. If there is a God, what he says must be godly authoritative, or else he is not God and we are not men. If he's God, he's the authority. That's it. So I think it's one thing to ask if God's word is the final, has the final word. It's quite another thing, however, to live in that reality that God's word is the final matter, final word on any matter at which it speaks or addresses. And I think that's only accomplished through faith in the regenerated heart to give us that sort of faith, to actually act upon it as the final word. Well, I want to jump over in the remaining time we have and talk about the last aspect of God's, what the Bible affirms about itself, and this is the necessity of Scripture. And by the way, the acrostic scan fits very well together in a logical way. If the Scripture is sufficient, then by nature of sufficiency, it must be clear. And if it's sufficient and clear, it's authoritative. And if it's sufficiently clear and authoritative, then it stands to reason, I guess we need it. And yet many Christians function in their lives as if they don't really need the Bible. They function in their lives as if God's holy word is like a Tylenol that you take to when you feel down. But the Bible is not like Tylenol. It's the vitamins, it's the nourishment of the daily bread. In fact, Jesus himself said this in Matthew 4:4. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. So when we say that the Bible is necessary, one of the first things we're saying about it is we are incomplete humans without appropriating God's word to our lives. We are incomplete as humans without appropriating God's word to our lives. This is why the most loving thing you or I can do is to share the word of God with our family and friends and neighbors, because they're incomplete without it. They're not complete. They're not as they are intended to be. God intended humans to hear him. That's why he spoke to Adam and Eve and walked in the garden with them. He intended them to hear him. Matthew 4:4, as I said, man should not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. 1 Timothy 3:17, which we're going to look at in just a moment, we're not only incomplete humans, we're immature humans without appropriating God's word to our lives. We're immature humans. It says the word of God is necessary in 1 Timothy 3:17, so that the man of God may be mature, thoroughly equipped to every good work. We are faithless people without hearing the word of God. Romans 10:17. So then faith comes through hearing, and hearing the word of God. We're faithless without the word of God. We are arrogant and egotistical unless we humble ourselves to the word of God. Isaiah 66:2, one of my favorite passages of scripture, God speaking to Isaiah essentially says, who is the man of Israel that I will look to? Who's the one that I will respect and honor? He says, to the one who trembles at my word. That's the one I respect and honor. Trembling at God's word. 1 Peter 1:23, the text we've been looking at in our exegesis on Sunday mornings. We are unregenerate, condemned people without the hearing and heeding of the word of God. We are born again of this imperishable seed. That is the word of God, which lives and abides forever, causes us to be born again. And we are ultimately fools if we're not hearing and heeding the word of God. Matthew chapter 7, verses 24 through 27 is that parable of the wise man and the foolish man who builds in the sand and builds on the rock. And the implication of that all is Jesus saying, the one who hears and heeds my words is like the wise man, but the one who disregards my words is the foolish man. We're ultimately fools. So Sunday I talked about from 1 Peter about the idea that the world has a inherently antagonistic view toward faithful Christians. Right? That they're going to speak against you as evildoers even while you're trying to do good. Maybe this is why, because those six things I just mentioned are quite offensive, right? For someone to hear or even to just see in your life modeled that they're incomplete, immature, faithless, arrogant, unregenerate, and ultimately fools if they ever disregard the word of God. That's very offensive. I believe the word of God and I'm kind of offended right now. The reality is that this is what Jesus meant when he said in the first in Matthew 4:4, we must live on the word of God. We have to have it. We need it. We need it. I want to jump and conclude our time in 2 Timothy chapter 3, 16 through 17. This is the text that we've kind of had as our base text as we looked at bibliology through all this time. And we've looked at it several times before I mentioned that I want to hit those four sort of descriptions that we find in verse 16, and we'll do that tonight. This is what Paul the Apostle says to Timothy. From a childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. And we looked about that previously, and in our discussion, this is the idea of the sufficiency, right? The sufficiency of Scripture and the clarity. Even to a child, it's able to make you wise. The sufficiency and clarity. Now, verse 16. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Of course, we've mentioned that. That means theopneustos is breathed out by God. It is his divine word. All Scripture is divine word. And as divine word, that's the authority, right? The authority is divine word. As the divine word, it's profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness. This so that the man of God, the believer, may be complete or mature, thoroughly equipped for every good work. It's enough. It's sufficiency again. Sufficiency really shines through in this particular verse. But I think so does the necessity of Scripture, because it tells us what we need it for. What we need it for with these four words here. For doctrine or teaching, didaskalon, the process of moving from the unknown to the unknown. I'm sorry, the unknown to the known. Although some teaching feels like it's the unknown to the unknown. But moving from the unknown to the known. In other words, he's saying Scripture is needed to tell you what you need to know. Scripture is needed because we don't even know what we don't know. You need it to tell you what to teach you. To tell you what, how to think, what to think, when to think. We need it. I know this is very anti-modernistic, a very progressive way of looking at things, but I reject the phrase, think for yourself, because the Christian isn't supposed to think for themselves. They're supposed to think God's thoughts after him. Think as God thinks is a better one. Think as God thinks. Knowing, doctrine, teaching. So read and study the Bible to inform your mind about God, to inform yourself about yourself, to inform you about righteousness, about life, about truth, about grace, about salvation, about church, about relationships, about marriage, about work, about play, about vacations, about government. Read the Bible to inform your mind. I have a few minutes and I just want to do a quick little excursus. We don't think enough. We are not, in our culture today, thinking people. We're reactive people. And so the media, by media I mean everything, from entertainment to news, I mean the stuff that comes in, knows this. They know you and I better than we know ourselves. And everything is geared toward respond, react, headline, click now, respond, do something, do it. The way marketing goes, if you lose people within those first 10 seconds, you've lost them. Because we don't think. But the Bible calls us to stop back and to look at the scripture as what I need for my teaching. If we know anything about the Bible, when we say know the word of God in order to obey the word of God, we know that knowing it is a daunting lifelong task. This is going to take study. It's going to take meditation. It's going to take mulling on. It's going to take reading and hearing and thinking. Read the Bible to inform your mind. Don't just read the Bible to inform your feelings. Yes, I believe our emotions and our feeling is important. God gave it to us. But the emotion or the feeling that God gave us is intended to be the motivation or the way in which or the reason in which our mind responds. In other words, God gave us the mind to know what to do. He gave us the emotion to know I should do it. So he gave you your brain to know that you should jump out of the way of the car barreling down at you down the highway at 60 miles an hour. And he gave you the emotions to do it right now, to respond rightly. We need both. But before we can only respond with our emotion, we have to recognize the Bible calls us to our mind to think, to reason, to consider. So didaskalos, teaching. We need the Bible to teach us. But then he says, for doctrine, for reproof. And I was working through this word, and it's a bit of a different word. However its context is, it's how it's translated. It can mean to rebuke, which is the more common, I think, understanding we have when we read the word reprove. We usually think of some sort of like rebuke of somebody, some attack on them. But it's also it's the same root word that is used in Hebrews chapter 11, where it says, now faith is the substance of things hoped for. The word, the evidence of the unseen in Hebrews 11:1 is the same word, reproof here. And the idea of this word is the evidence behind it. And so the concept of the Bible is meant to reprove us is not just that the Bible is necessary in order to say, what's wrong with you? You did something wrong. It's there to convince us with evidence. To convince us with evidence. To prove to us. You know, this is why God could have simply, and many times in Scripture we read this, God could have simply said, just do it, I'm God. Right? And that would actually be sufficient for his authoritativeness. But you don't find that, right? You find constant explanation and reason and argumentation because the Bible is reproving us. It's convincing us. So that we need the Bible to teach us, but then we need the Bible to convince us two things. One, we may not be right, we may be wrong. And two, what is right? What should I do? So for doctrine, for reproof, thirdly, for correction. And this one indeed is this word does indeed reference the idea of change. Literally, to return to its upright status, to correct. It's kind of bent, it's kind of curved, it's kind of off. to move it on is the idea there. So for correction, to put us back, make us upright. And then I like this third word, for instruction in righteousness. And those of you that are Star Wars fans would understand this, because the word is padeon here. And if you're a Star Wars fan, you know that the pupils were called padawans, and it comes from this Greek word. Be our pupil, to instruct us, to teach us like a child, to train us specifically in what is right. So, and I'm almost done here. Put these four together, okay? Put these four together, and what do we see? We see this. We see this kind of progress. Teach us what and how to think. Two, convince us that what we thought was wrong and what this is a better way to think and to live and think. Reprove us. To show us the way to be upright. Okay, what do we need to do? How am I going to go about this correction then? How am I going to handle it? And then fourth, okay, now I'm going to walk in that way. What's the way forward? So that the point of the text is, we can be complete, mature, spiritually mature people. The bottom line is, this 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 convinces me that ultimately, this won't happen without the Word of God. This won't happen, at least rightly, without the Word of God. I need it. It is necessary for my life. We need Scripture to teach us, to reprove us, to correct us, to instruct us. And so this tells me that the Bible is insanely practical. What we need to know, proof as to why we need to know it and why we need to change, how to change, and how to live changed. It's kind of what it's saying there. So we need Scripture. So going back to the whole of our study, Scripture is necessary, and Scripture is authority, the authoritative Word of God. The final word and the necessary Word of God. So same kind of closing words I've said several weeks now. What are we going to do with it? What are we going to do with this Word? Do we believe it's sufficient, clear, authoritative, and necessary? So if so, what do I do tomorrow? What do I do this week? What do I do on Sunday?